And to further substantiate that, there are a lot of statements that are made suggesting God's maternal imagery. But we can still look at God like that without abandoning the idea that he's our father. It doesn't have to suggest maleness. It's talking about his attitude, his relationship with us. Bible talks about him being a protective as a mother eagle, like a she-bear robbed of her cubs. And he's depicted as being mothering and motherly in some kind of ways. And so one of his names is the many-breasted one. This right. breastfeeding image certainly graphically illustrates the warmth of his relationship to us. So the point that I'm making is that all these statements are made without implying that God's sexual. But the female image is really striking because it explodes this myth that only male imagery is used to describe God. Mm-hmm. Remember that Jesus was the Word made flesh, not the Word made male. So the purpose of Bible imagery is not to establish God's gender, but to explain in human terms, because that's the effort, if you will, that God continually makes toward us. Is breaking things down in language that you and I can understand, because he is so high above us. Isaiah tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His form of understanding communication is so elevated above ours that he has to bring things down and speak in ways and images that you and I can understand. And so the images that he uses are to convey his personhood rather than his gender.
Wow. The woman is equally in the image of God as man is.
Oh, absolutely. They're equally and jointly. They equally and jointly reflect the Creator. No hint of a woman being a second-rate image bearer or a man being more godlike than she. That's just not in there. They are distinctly, when it says they're made in God's image, it means it's talking about their distinctive human attributes, spiritually, morally, relationally, creative, all those characteristics, their capacity to love, their capacity to communicate, all those things can be equated with the image of God. And woman is certainly equal in all those respects with man.
Well, your argument certainly holds more water than many of the leaders of the church in the past. I particularly liked your reference to Luther's views.
Yeah, he definitely wasn't concerned with embarrassing or belittling or being politically correct with women, saying that they had broad hips and a broad behind so that they could sit down, keep house, and raise children.
Is that what Luther said?
That's what Luther said.
Okay.
He said men have broad shoulders and narrow hips. Accordingly, they possess intelligence. Women have narrow shoulders and broad hips, so they ought to stay home, and because that's the way God created them, to just stay home and things of that nature. But he wasn't the only one. I mean, John Calvin didn't believe at all that women were created as man's equal. He said that women were innately inferior to men, and that they were created as kind of an appendage to men. And because of that, that they could only be that appendage with the express condition that she be ready to obey the man.
Wow.
So doesn't help mean slave?
Not quite. It literally is a help or a helper that is meet for or appropriate for. So if I have a helper that is appropriate for me in the way that's intended, it's somebody that adequately and accurately reflects who I am, what I am, that they can be to me all that I need. They can be, in the case of man and woman, the other side of me, and not some helper as we think of some underling that comes along to be our just support and help in that kind of way. It's the same kind of word that talked about the Lord being our help or our helper. And certainly we don't think of him in any lesser terms just because he offers himself as our help or our helper.
Boy, you get a home run on that one. If the Holy Spirit is our the helper.
I'm telling you.
Some people would say the Holy Spirit is less than, so that brings up another whole issue. Guess we won't go there. Wow.
Well, what about the whole talking about Adam and Eve, Dr. Davis? What about the whole thing about the curse and all of that? How about that? Is that true that about the husband ruling over her and that sort of thing?
Well, that's another one of those kind of thorny issue, not just a thorny issue, meaning that there are a number of different views of it, but carefully taking that apart, the rule there, again, this is what I believe concerning that whole statement, that it wasn't a statement of prescription. It wasn't God saying, this is the way that it is and this is the way it will be, as if it were a curse. But what he is doing instead is predicting out of his foreknowledge, knowing the fallen nature and the condition of the universe that was now taken over by sin because the two of them had fallen. He was able to warn both Adam and Eve about the life they and the rest of humanity were entering into as the consequences of their sin began to unfold.
Mm.
That over time, the turning of the woman would be toward the man. And the man, again in his fallen state, would misuse that affection, if you will, or that turning toward him, he would misuse that and use it to rule over her. They had lost the original intent that God had made them. God took what was one, the man, and out of that he took the woman. So you had now what had been one separated into two separate entities or two individuals. And his intent was not for them to act independently of one another, and we'll talk about that perhaps a little bit later on, but to operate and act independently of each other. But now the unity they would share would be out of choice rather than because they were in one, functioning in one body. And so they would complement one another. They would be that again, mirror image, if you will, or that reflection of one another, that help that corresponded to him. And after the fall, that image, that intention of God was shattered. And they no longer looked at themselves as being that corresponding helper, that other side of myself, but they saw themselves as two individuals. And again, the man, Adam, used that opportunity, used that affection of hers or that turning toward him to begin to rule over her instead of what the New Testament restores, and that is the husband-wife relationship being like Christ and the church, this loving, caring, supporting kind of unity.
Amen. Amen.
I just love this. This is so awesome. It is just so awesome.
Dr. Davis, how is it that you say a negative image of Eve is stronger in the Western culture? Now, that was a surprise to me.
Well, it's not that it's not universal. It's just that the Western culture has done more to write and promote and, quantify what it means to be in subjection and why it's scriptural. Eastern cultures, many of them are, perhaps the majority of them, are not in any form Christian. They serve other religions.
I see.
And so it's not as predominant, or it's not as as evident as a part of culture, that's the wrong statement, as a part of our teaching. As it has been in the Western world, where we have had all the theologians and the church fathers and the church leaders and things of that nature who have built line upon line, precept upon precept of this, in my opinion, false doctrine concerning the relationship that God intended between men and women as opposed to what Christ has restored. And of course, mm-hmm. that is to me the most devastating part of it, that what did Christ come to redeem us from? And if you believe that, even if you believe that women were under a curse, and like I said, in my understanding, she wasn't, but even if you believe the woman to be under a curse, then the statement in the Bible is that Christ came to redeem us from the curse.
Amen. Amen.
So either she is or she isn't. If she's redeemed from the curse, then why are women continually pounded with this idea of, you know, you're a child of Eve. Eve is the originator of all evil in the world, all sin. You know, if Eve hadn't sinned and drugged poor, blind, lame Adam along with her, you know, we wouldn't be in this horrible condition that we're in. And so, okay, if given all that, if you say, all right, that is absolutely the way that the Bible states it, what of redemption?
Amen.
Is the curse mm-hmm. broken, or are we determined to keep women under it?
And is it only broken for Adam and not for Eve?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. He got bailed, but woman still has to keep working her way until Jesus comes, and then maybe, mm-hmm. you know, on into the millennium or something.
Hallelujah. You did such a good job with these. I just love your objective instead of subjective approach. And I think you've already covered my next question. What about the cultural questions about women and questions that would say that when the culture changes, the rules change, or that it wasn't a cultural issue and that the prohibitions against women in ministry are good for all time, all women, all places?
Well, certainly we are to interpret Scripture in light of the culture in the background of the day in which the Scriptures were written or applied. Nonetheless, we have to be careful to ensure that we're being faithful to the teaching of the Scripture. In other words, mm-hmm. we don't let culture bend the truth, but we have to understand because if we do, we'll reduce every interpretation of Scripture to what's culturally appropriate instead of what's
mm-hmm.
true. And that way we're making culture rather than revelation of God in Scripture the standard of truth. Well, that, mm-hmm. that never is. Now, I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I don't believe that. But nonetheless, there are things that are appropriate for culture that a Bible truth applied in one culture will be worked out differently than that same truth applied in another culture. Let me just give an example. 1 Timothy talks about women adorning themselves in modest apparel. Now, I don't think that many conservative Christians, at least, would have an issue with that, even though different ones of us would have a different idea of exactly what that means. We would all accept, okay, that really ought to be, that both men and women, for that matter, ought to adorn mm-hmm. themselves in modest apparel. But even in this country, compare what it means in our modern culture with what it meant in the same country a century ago. In that day, for a woman to show a bared ankle in public was considered scandalous.
Mm-hmm.
So do we not adjust, not the truth, but adjust the application of that truth for the change in the culture? And that's all I'm saying. Certainly you do. And so some of the things that are used now to shackle women are things that they were geographically or culturally or locally to be applied because of what was going on in that particular church or that particular region. And if we take them now and make them just broad application throughout time and throughout all the church, I believe that we've made a gross mistake and a damaging one.
Well, and if we don't adjust a little bit, then men will have to start wearing dresses again.
Exactly. I mean, you can just go on and on with things that just take the difference between, you mentioned East and West a moment ago, just take the differences between what is appropriate and applicable to Bible-believing Christians in, an Eastern civilization as opposed to a Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
And they work things out completely differently. And one of the problems that this country particularly has had throughout our history is going into other countries and trying to apply our values and our standards and our culture on another country's value and standards and culture. We're fighting a couple of wars right now where that's one of the big issues that's elongating the war. We're trying to Americanize an Eastern culture that just has thousands of years of being steeped in one way of doing things, and we come in with our 200 years of history and say, you know, let us help you make it better. And it's just not working well.
I have a question, Dr. Davis. If you're thinking in terms of adjusting the standards, so to speak, and that's probably not the right way to say it, but as far as a woman's dress and so forth, would you like to elaborate on what you feel is inappropriate, or do you just not want to go there?
I just assume not. The reason being, as I said a few moments ago, that is something that is just absolutely subjective.
I do want to make one comment.
All right.
I have heard, at least in this area in Pennsylvania, that some of the dress codes are really tightening up in schools because they have seen the fruit of too much skin and how it affects learning and morality and other things. So if schools can dress decently, certainly churches can.
And isn't it terrible that schools are setting the standard rather than the church? Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we, swing back to some staid, hyper-moralistic thing where women have to wear, turtlenecks and long sleeves and long dresses year-round and things of that nature. But I've been in churches where there's not any difference between what you see there in dress and what you see. And again, I'm talking men and women here, what you see in dress there and what you'd see out on the street. There's just not a difference made.
Well, if my husband were a talker and he's listening, he would tell you that I got a good man by wearing turtlenecks, Dr. Davis. He called it the mummy suit. And the mummy suit ruled out a lot of guys.
But it ruled in the right one.
Right. Hallelujah. So I would say, if turtlenecks don't work, then just keep moving, girls. Don't worry about it.
I think the whole issue revolves around what it does to your testimony with the rest of the world, and what it does to your testimony inside the church. Does what you wear is it appropriate for the occasion? And is what you wear, again, men and women, is what you wear causing people to look at you in anything but a very appropriate manner? Do they see you, if it's a woman, do they see you as a chaste woman, or do they see you, and that term just doesn't register with them?
Well, when I was doing prison ministry, and then I'll let us get off of this, I thought I wore really baggy clothes that were appropriate for a minister. But even then, Teresa and Dr. Davis, if I swayed with the music, the inmates closed their eyes. And one inmate said, please don't take this wrongly, but we would like you to wear even baggier clothes. So hooray for the men that are trying their best to keep their mind on the message and their focus on Jesus.
Amen. Amen. And that to me is the point. So I know the argument goes the other way. Well, it's your problem. You need deliverance. If every time you look at a woman, you've got a problem with lust or something like that. And certainly that's one half of it. But while I'm working through that, if you love me, you'll help me.
Right. And I'm not against a wonderful dance unto the Lord in the church. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that women need to wake up. And, I won't say much against women here on this program, but women need to wake up and realize that some things are just part of nature, and to try to stay in the spiritual realm and help others to do also. Hallelujah.
Amen.
What about women leaders in the church? I know that's what people are waiting for here. Were there women leaders in the Old Testament?
I couldn't find any in either Testament of the Bible.
No,
I thought I'd shake you up a little bit. There are accounts of both. I think probably the most popular, if you will, the most widely recognized, is in Judges 4. Deborah, who was a prophetess, who also judged Israel. And so you can't make that other than what the Bible says. Those exact words are a statement from Judges 4. And then you mentioned it earlier that one of the rulers of Israel was Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, in 2 Kings 11. And a wicked woman and a horrible ruler, but nonetheless, for a period of time, she ruled Israel.
And there were only about five kings that were listed as good out of Israel and Judah, something like that.
A long list of men or women that were that noteworthy. But again, whatever value she brought or took from the office, she still was a ruler. And so you can't dismiss and say, you know, there were none. There are no instances. And then if you take just the word prophetess, Deborah was a prophetess. The Bible talks about Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister. She was a prophetess. And so.
What about this message that I heard on the radio even this week that I think I know the answer, but I want everyone to have the benefit of your opinion or your interpretation. What about people that say that Deborah or Miriam, they were just one-day events, one-time events, that surely there was no real female prophet in the Old Testament?
That's back to eisegesis again. That's back to reading into the Scripture and taking what you want it to say and putting it into it. You don't find that statement that they just made. You don't find it in the Bible. Now, this was a one-time event. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They prophesied. Holy Spirit pulled away, and it never happened again in their life. That's not in there. To call somebody a prophet, just that terminology, in itself carries at least the inference that that's what that person does, and not that they did it. You'd say, well, they prophesied. But to call them a prophet, and the fact that people went to them, like they did Deborah, to let her speak to them about their issues and their problems and things of that nature, how can you deny that that was her ministry as opposed to something that she did once? It just, like I said, it's just the foolishness of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's just not there.
Well, and if you prophesy one time, according to what we were taught at Christian International, if you prophesy one time, that's not even proof that you have a prophetic gift. It could have been a temporary anointing, right? Much less a whole ministry as a prophetic judge. And it doesn't even make sense because the king would not have insisted that she was at his side to go into war if this one-time event was either, you know, just before, or, you know, obviously there aren't many women in history that have been required to be at the king's side. I mean, surely it was a significant ministry. And it's just bizarre to me that these things are being taught.
Well, once again, it is either by insecure men who fear for their position that some woman might rise up and supplant them or surpass them, or people that are just willfully ignorant. They don't want to know the truth.
And the argument that women shouldn't be in leadership because they are more easily deceived, is there a scripture that speaks to this one way or the other?
Well, if they were more easily deceived, then Paul specifically commands the women to teach other women and children. Now, if I were going to teach these young, malleable minds of children, would I put in the place of giving them their instruction somebody that was easily deceived and therefore would likely deceive them in some way? I mean, what kind of foolishness is that? Surely he would have forbidden them if they were generally more prone to deception. When he tells women to keep silence in the church. Silence is to be qualified in light of what we already know that, that Paul allowed. When he tells women to keep silent, he's referring to a particular type of speaking, which is prohibited because otherwise it'd be a clear conflict with 1 Corinthians 11, where women are allowed to pray and prophesy. So you can't have it both ways. You can pray and prophesy, but you got to keep quiet.
Okay, now, is it true that in the synagogue that the men were sitting on one side and the women on the other? So a good reason to ask your husband the question at home is that she would have to speak loudly enough to ask the question all the way across the aisle of the synagogue.
That is, pardon me, that is certainly one thought, and that is one thing that happened. But when Paul was writing that to the church in Ephesus, writing to Timothy, who was with the church at Ephesus, one of the problems that happened there was that the church started out basically as a Jewish congregation. And then as people got saved more and more and more, it became diluted and finally overwhelmed by the Gentile believers. And so you had all of these male and female coming into the congregation who weren't familiar with the things of God as the Jews. I mean, the Jews have taught from you know, earliest childhood up the things of God, the law and the prophets and all those kinds of things. So they were versed. And when the New Testament teaching came along, it was very oftentimes making clear things that they already had laid in their hearts, the principles from the Old Testament. And so it just brought greater revelation of things that they already had some fundamental foundation of or basis of. When these Gentiles came in, they didn't. And remember, a lot of the Gentiles were under, like the goddess Diana, who taught that women were more important than men, interestingly, and that, in fact, women didn't even really need men to procreate if they reached a certain level of, you know, godlikeness. Mm. And so men were denigrated in that particular society. Women were elevated. And so when some of those women that had some of that teaching came into the church, they just continued what they had practiced before. They continued, you know, just taking the lead, teaching, sharing. But the problem was that they were deceived. They didn't know hardly anything. In fact, Paul talked about that in the first chapter when he discussed the idea that they were speaking things that they didn't know and didn't understand. And so when he, in my understanding of what he was addressing there was what was happening in that church. It wasn't a worldwide or church-wide problem. It was what was happening in the church at Ephesus. And so part of what he was telling them is that, one, you need to keep quiet because you don't know what you're talking about at this point. And again, it was not a universal, nor was it a forever kind of thing. Right now, you don't know what you're talking about. You've just come into the church. You've just been hearing these things. So listen and learn before you try to preach. Be quiet and don't be teachers. He said, I don't allow any of them to teach right now because they have been under a wrong influence, have a kind of a mixed knowledge or understanding of the things of God, and so they just need to keep quiet for a while until they can learn. And so anyway, you put those two kinds of things together, and you've got good reason for Paul saying the kinds of things that he did, but anybody, and of course this is usually the extension of that, then people come back and say, well, you know, Paul was a woman hater. That's the ones that want to make that argument. Or, you know, Paul taught against women. He told women that, you know, your place in church is just sit down, shut up, be quiet, and therefore men will do everything. Well, he spent a lot of time building up, talking about and giving a compliment to the women who worked with him, the different women that he had ministered with and ministered around. So there's no way that you can make the argument that he was either a woman hater or that he didn't give place and opportunity and respect for women who were in ministry.
And isn't it true that both men and women, boys and girls, should be quiet in church if a sermon is being preached? That no one should be talking out loud.
Yes, not a good time to be yelling across the room. What's he talking about? What was that scripture again? It's just not a good time.
And as far as usurping authority, I don't think anyone should usurp anyone else's authority unless it's a unique case led by God or something, but maybe in times of war or something. But, you know, none of us are really authorized to usurp someone else's authority.
Well, again, that's the King James version of it. More modern translations talk about to have authority over a man. But if you... In the Bible that you were referring to that has the parallel, look up that word authority when it talks about I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. The word authority there in the definition is to act of oneself. In other words, to independently act and to in that independence. You know, elevate yourself above man or you know, above anyone because you think you know. And so it wasn't taking a man's authority away from him. It was acting of yourself rather than you know, assuming your rightful place.
We've got a question in the chat room that's somewhat related. It's saying, what about the laughing that's going on in services, I guess, while someone's preaching?
Well, I've been to churches, if you've ever been to the church, and of course I guess it began there, the church in Toronto, Airport Church, with John Arnott and his wife. Both lovely people and certainly have had their more than their fair share of controversy swirling around what goes on there. And in fact, I was just at that church not long ago, back in January. And it is... for me and for my background, it's disruptive. It would be a little disconcerting to be preaching and somebody burst out in laughter or a whoop or the various things that go on in churches where the Spirit moves in that kind of way. And of course, that's another issue. People say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself, and so it's not really the Spirit of God. I won't even take the time to go there and address them.
Right. I've seen it both ways.
Exactly.
Both ways.
But that church is accustomed to that. They pay no more attention to it than I would in my church with a baby beginning to cry or somebody coughing or, you know, it's just something, a little extra background noise that you just overcome and move on. And so they handle it that way, and no one can deny that it works for them, and it works very well for them. So I'm not about to second-guess it or any of those kinds of things. That's, like I said, a lot of it, more and more, I've come to believe that it's like the woman question. There are so many things that we view from our filtered glasses, and our glasses are filtered by what we've become accustomed to, what we've been taught, what we feel like the scriptures say to us, and so it causes us to go into every situation and view that situation through that filter rather than just being completely open and saying, Holy Spirit, be my teacher here. I don't know anything like I ought to know it. I'm just an ignorant child before you, so teach me. And being
Amen.
Sensitive enough to the Spirit that you can feel that agreement or disagreement in your heart, that peace that passes understanding, or that disquiet that comes from, okay, this is not God, at least it's not God for me. And so, and then judge it accordingly, but not in a blanket way.
Well, I want to encourage our listeners to call in with questions. We don't have time for other teachings, and I think because of the limited amount of time that we've got left and the number of questions that we have, that we need to limit our questions and calls to men and women's subjects, especially about women's role in the church. The number is 917-388-4683. Please call us with your questions with 917-388-4683. In fact, Teresa, do we have a caller now?
We do. Reverend Pat Twerk is on the line.
Reverend Pat, are you there?
Hello, Carlotta, and hello, Dr. Davies. How are you?
Hello, Reverend Pat. I'm fine, thank you.
as a woman in ministry, and Carlotta, and she has a wonderful ministry. I'm really appreciating your program.
Well, we appreciate you too.
I think it's you've made a lot of really vital points. And, you know, as far as women being silent in the church, you've just really covered a lot of the objections. That was just to pick one. You've covered a lot of the objections, and I just appreciate your program. Carlotta, I appreciate your program always, but this is really a vital program because, as you say, you know, God is not man, he's spirit. And rather it be a woman or a man, if the Spirit of God is moving through them, rather it be in prophecy or preaching, it is God. He says, I will put my words in your mouth. And he's not choosing male nor female. He is choosing people who are available to God, sold out to God, servants to him that will go anywhere, do anything, and just abandon oneself, rather that be male or female, and that is what God wants to use. And I think that that's what he's looking at.
Amen. Thank you so much.
I agree with that.
And boy, you touched on a peeve of mine. I'm when I'm in church and I see young women come down in dresses that I wouldn't let my young daughter go on a date in, and I think, there's only one way to dress that provocative, and that's so someone will look at you. And you should be coming to church to listen to God. God is the center of the attention, not you. And I'm all for the turtlenecks and just let the attention and the focus being on the service.
Well,
and
I heard someone say a long time ago that if all of us, once again, male and female, if we would stop and consider what the word attractive means, because most, particularly women, again, this is certainly not picking on women, but it's just true that women have been taught and have been raised to make themselves attractive. But just that word itself tells you what you need to know. What am I?
What are you attracting?
Attract?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so if.
And why do I want to attract in church?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's time for the focus to be back on Jesus in all cases.
Exactly. That's exactly
Amen.
It. You know.
Amen.
I mean, I was up on the worship stage, you know, worshiping, and it distracted me for a moment because you couldn't help it. And I imagine, well, I saw it distracted quite a few, and I thought, where was your mother when you left like that?
Really?
Not getting down on mothers, but no, I just believe that you know, modesty and true beauty is in modesty, and true beauty is within yourself, and that's what a woman should display.
And frankly,
I don't care how young she is.
If she's consistent, not only in church but other places, she's more
exactly.
likely to get the man of God that she wanted all along
Absolutely.
Than someone that she's going to be complaining about later and present herself as the victim when actually
right.
she caught the fish that she threw out the bait for.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Selah.
Yep. So.
Okay.
Okay. Very good program. God bless you.
Thank you so much. Have a great night in Jesus.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Well, we have a question in the chat room, too.
What is it?
And I'm not sure that I understand it, but I'm just going to read it like it's written. Is Jesus the ultimate male authority giver for both male and female?
I'll go with a personal interpretation. Because that can go a couple of different ways. Is he the ultimate authority giver? If by that the caller is asking, is he the one who delegates authority, then the answer would be yes. And that whole authority issue, as we mentioned a few moments ago, or Carlotta, actually you mentioned about women having authority over men or not usurping the authority from men. The authority that God gives is delegated authority. It's not absolute.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that God gives me authority as a fivefold minister, that's not absolute authority. I can't take it and use it to command people and demand of people, even though some ministers try that. But if they do, it's an illegitimate use of that authority. God delegates authority. He does it on four levels. He delegates authority in government. He delegates authority in the workplace. He delegates authority in the church, and he delegates authority in the home. And we're each to you, but he is the authority giver to take authority that hasn't been given to us. Then that is usurping authority. That's overstepping ourselves. And when we do that, or once we do that, if we do that, then the authority that we use out of that is illegitimate. It's worldly and not godly.
And the Bible clearly says that men aren't to lord it over, as some would do. And so our motivations need to be checked sometimes, too.
Absolutely.
Amen.
And that is an issue that I have in the world that's translated over in the church, that people love power. They love to have power over people and be able to exercise that power and be able to command and to have people groveling at their feet and people, these sycophants who fawn over them and do everything that they can for them in hopes of getting attention or whatever else that they might have to offer. And there are a lot of people that really revel in that. And there are some ministers today who are more akin to celebrities than they are ministers of God. And so, like I said, that whole area has diluted the idea of authority in the church and the idea of what authority is supposed to be used for. Over and over, you see the Lord kind of de-emphasizing the idea of authority, talking about those that want to be first, you'll end up being last. He's just kind of turns things around, that rulership is about servanthood, not about lording it over. And so
if you take that and
you put it in the home between a husband and wife, a husband won't use any delegated authority he has in the home and use that to lord it over the wife and children. But he will look at how can I use this to support and to encourage and to strengthen them rather than exercise that in some kind of way that's self-serving.
And I can see that maybe lording it over can be some women's problems. We're not denying that that can occur. But, for instance, someone asked me, why do they let men attend your classes? Or why do you? And, of course, these were in a real Bible college. And so I was thinking, well, what do you want us to do? Say only women can register for this class. Because my flesh wanted to say, well, tell the men not to register for it. I mean, shouldn't men have an option of attending a woman's class?
Well, let's go back and make one other statement that we didn't make earlier when we talked about that verse in 1 Timothy, let woman learn in silence, and I don't permit a woman to teach. As I said, I believe absolutely that was intended for a small audience for a limited period of time. But even if you make it broader than that, or try to make it broader than that, there's something about that verse that, or any other verse like it, that gives me real pause. It is the only verse in all of Scripture that seems to state explicitly that women should not teach or be in positions of authority over men. And so since it's the only one that says that, we need to be doubly careful when we examine it. One of my balancing scriptures and balancing as far as teaching and balancing as far as prophetic ministry is 2 Corinthians 13:1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So if I can't find additional witnesses that say the same thing as I think a scripture says, even if the scripture is as clearly stated as one could want something to be stated in English. Okay, it's there. That's what it says. But I am fearful of applying that or interpreting that strictly by that word if I don't find some supporting evidence elsewhere, if I don't have another witness that says the same thing as that says. And so there's not another witness in the Bible that says women aren't permitted to teach. So that one makes me cautious, makes me pause.
And as far as other ministries, other giftings, and being fivefold ministers, the preponderance of Scripture gives many illustrations of many levels of women, many locations, many times in history when women were leading or teaching. And so that lends itself, I think, even more to what you were saying, that it was specific to that location and their situation. It's a letter to the Ephesians or a letter to the Corinthians. It's not meant to be, not to erase every other scripture that's in the Bible that definitely, well, for instance, Jesus had women on his ministry team, didn't he?
Who did?
Jesus.
Of course. Had a lot of them that followed him, that ministered to him, that out of their personal finances supported him. And when you stop and think about it, in that day, when most women were cloistered, when most women were kept tightly at home and watched over and guarded by the males in the household, for women to not only go to hear him teach, but literally go on the road with him and follow him, take their finances and support him. I mean, that was absolutely unheard of, but they did it. And you
did you know that
Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you know, go home, get back in your house. Here, take that money out of the offering plate and give it back to your father or your husband or whoever.
Did you know that in one of the Bible handbooks it says something to the effect, I'm not reading it word for word right now, but something to the effect that that obviously Jesus did not give Mary Magdalene any place of any consequence on his ministry team because of her history. And I thought, if he can't restore Mary Magdalene, there's no hope for me.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, it says women followed him, ministered to him, and many other women came up with him to Jerusalem from Galilee. So, again, we're just like I was saying. And certain women who had been healed, I'm just looking for that scripture. That was in Luke 8. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others provided for him from their substance.
Thank you, Lord.
Once again, or making statements like the one that you just shared that have no substance, that have no scriptural backing at all. Just not there.
And I'd like to ask another question, Dr. Davis, with relationship to the woman that was caught in adultery, and the men dragged her out and, you know, presented her to be stoned in front of Jesus. And so what did he say? I mean, he's just such a wonderful model.
Absolutely. And you see no evidence of him ever turning his back on, rejecting, or acting superior to, or exercising some authority over any woman, anytime, anywhere. That's why I read a statement that I just kind of stuck with me. It said, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, but he is especially the Savior of women.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What about women being apostles?
Well, there's at least one scripture besides historical evidence, that's not in scripture, of women being apostles. When Paul talked was giving the closing to his letter and was talking to, you know, speak to this one and this the other one, he talked about Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. And so the apostles of note he knew, and he included Andronicus and Junia. And Junia is a woman's name.
So I named my daughter Julia. Very close.
Well, and you can say, well, you know, a man could have that name. You know, you could call a guy the old Johnny Cash record, you know, his dad named him Sue, so he'd grow up and be tough. You can say, well, but you're just making foolish arguments to try to do that. People of that day especially did not play around with names. Names were very meaningful to them. They gave them with, and chose them and gave them with great care. And there was no man going around carrying a woman's name. Just would not happen.
And what about Priscilla's role with Apollos, Dr. Davis? How would you define that?
Well, at the very least, and I say this not in any way building some hierarchical structure of the fivefold ministry, but the least that you could say about her is that she co-pastored a church with her husband. And the most that you could say is that she very likely was an apostle as well.
And wasn't she actually traveling with these two men, her husband and Apollos, and had a part in discipling Apollos, who is obviously, what, evangelist or fivefold minister or something?
And not only traveling with him and teaching him, but literally exercising authority over him, because she corrected him and said, "You're not ready for prime time yet. You don't know what you need to know to be out there teaching. So you need to just sit down and be taught for a while, till we can teach you the way more clearly."
And in half of the scriptures where they're referenced, I'm told that Priscilla's name is mentioned before Aquila's. I don't know that that means a thing. But again, it's not the stereotype if the woman was barely the shadow, you know, nagging the successful man.
Absolutely it wasn't. And that was meaningful. Every Bible scholar that you read after will tell you that whenever the woman's name is mentioned first, Old and New Testament, it was because she had the more significant role. And the interesting thing, back to the original language again, every time that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the New Testament, her name comes first, except in the instance where they taught Apollos and corrected him. And Aquila's name was placed first. But go back to the original language, and it wasn't. So the translators switched it because they couldn't stand the idea of a woman teaching a man. And so they just made a switch. But it's not in the original language.
Well, I bet a few people are out there wanting to know how to get in touch with you, Dr. Davis. Some might even want to be under your covering of ministers. I'm sure their respect for the scripture and your interpretations of them has risen and skyrocketed tonight. Would you like to go ahead and tell some people how to get in touch with you or your website in case they can't stay until the end of the program?
Certainly. I'd be very happy to. The website is Firm Foundation Singular Ministry, it's just the MIN part of ministry.org, firmfoundationmen.org. And on there it has both my personal email address as well as you can use the one for the website. Either one of those will get to me. It's just simply apostlejd@insight, INSIGHT, BB as in broadband, insightbb.com. So apostlejd for Jim Davis at insightbb.com. So
okay.
Anyone's interested in asking a further question or talking more or interested in the ministry, I'd be delighted to talk with you. So if you'll get in touch with me through one of those, we will get together and talk.
Well, feel free to go ahead and tell us, if you would care to, what services or what help you're supplying to ministers.
Well, I established the ministry. I retired from working with Christian International 2 years ago, and I just really felt that it was time for God to take me in a little different direction in that what I wanted to accomplish, the responsibilities that I carried as president of the network of churches and being on the board of directors and things of that nature were so great I didn't have time to do really what God had moved me more and more to be my passion, which is basically personal life coaching and mentoring. And so I established the ministry to provide assistance and resources to help people increase in their gifts and their talents and their anointings, their vision to be equipped and established to continue to grow and enlarge in the kingdom. And so some time ago, a number of years ago, I was speaking with the Lord about this whole thing of apostolic ministry. And I said, you know, the other fivefold ministers, what they do is pretty well defined by the title. Teachers teach, pastors pastor, teachers mm-hmm. teach, prophets prophesy, apostles, there's no direct connect. There's not a, okay, what do they do? But as you read both the book of Acts and Romans, you find two words that are used over and over exclusively with regard to apostolic ministry, and that is to equip and to establish the saints. And so that's my heart, my passion, to further equip people that particularly with areas of leadership application. In fact, I've written a manual on apostolic leadership, a training manual, to help people develop their leadership potential, to have a better understanding, appreciation, and application of what it means to be a leader in the kingdom of God.
And your wife travels with you also as far as the apostolic prophetic ministry?
My wife, Jeannie, is she's like my American Express. I never leave home without her.
Right.
She is an absolute key to success in ministry. We do a great combo that helps us both be stronger and more fluent in what we do than either of us would be otherwise.
Dr. Davis, can I ask you a question about your life coach?
Certainly.
Say, for instance, someone is considering going into the ministry, but they haven't made any steps yet. Don't really know where God is leading. Would you have certain training steps or I guess, things that you would coach people in as to next steps of what they need to do and how they need to go about it, and or is your life coaching more about personal issues, not so much at career, or is it both?
It is absolutely both. It is one of the reasons that I have a personal ministry as opposed to the ministry that I was involved with, is that I wanted to do a better job of dealing personally with a few people rather than not as much personal time and attention to a great number of people. And so every person has different needs, different things going on in their life, have different goals for their life. And so you have to individually tailor to the need of that individual.
And is this helpful to ministers and ministers-to-be that are, say, 100,000 miles away, or is it more something that is more available only if they live within, you know, close commuting distance to you in Kentucky?
Well, the personal aspect of it, as in, you know, we can personally visit with each other and things of that nature, obviously are more available to the people who live here. But with the advent of the internet and wonderful little tools like Skype. I suppose you're familiar with that. I have a son that travels extensively and is in China about once a month. And Skype is wonderful. We just get online, both got a camera, and we can sit and talk freely and free. And so we can see each other, discuss whatever we want for as long as we want, and not worry about racking up a phone bill or a cell bill or something like that. And so in answer to your question, it's a different kind of communication that we're able to have, but it's certainly the resources and things like that that we would supply are just as easily available, because I've digitized everything that I've written, and so I can email anything that the individual might need.
Well, that's just marvelous, and I do agree with you that Skype is wonderful. It is so wonderful. It's a wonderful tool, and I'm so glad that God is using all this. I think it was his idea anyway, don't you?
I do. I do as well. I was convinced years ago when I first began in the ministry. Actually, I hadn't even begun ministry yet when the cassette tape recorder came out. That'll give you a little hint about my age. But I was having to go to meetings and carry a big reel-to-reel, big 7-inch reel tape recorder.
Oh,
my. About 40 pounds, and then those reels, and then I'd have to set it up close and tape a microphone to the speaker stand. And it was just a real pain to get a message. And then I believe with all my heart that God did it just for ministers and for the furtherance of the gospel. He the invention of the little cassette tape recorder. Of course, now we have CDs and DVDs and everything else, but that was such a wonderful boon to be able to stick that little cassette in your pocket and take it to a meeting and pop it in and you're ready to go.
And now we have iRivers and all kinds of other things that Teresa knows even more about it than I do that can fit in your pocket. I mean, they're smaller than a credit card where you can record your seminar, you can record your prophetic words, and I totally believe in being accountable and recording all these things, and as well as journaling and submitting that to your leadership. Is there an application online, or what do they do? Just contact you, Dr. Jim?
Just contact me, and we'll have a discussion before there's really a point, I think, in bothering with anything like an application. Make sure that we're going to be compatible, that what they want is what I can supply. And then if that is good, then I'll send them an application and we'll go from there.
Hallelujah.
That
I think you've done such a
good
job of answering people's questions that we haven't had that many more. It's just been awesome. Very awesome.
I know in the chat room earlier there was a scripture that was mentioned, and I don't think that we've talked about Miriam, but there was a scripture that was talking about how that the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called for Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth, and he spoke to them in person through the pillar of cloud. And, you know, I don't know that I'd ever really even looked at that and understood. You know, tonight just talking with you, my eyes are just being opened, so I know that you just truly have an anointing in this area.
Well, thank you. Honestly, I don't want anybody to mistake or misunderstand where I stand. I am I certainly don't consider myself an authority. I have spent a great deal of time, as I mentioned earlier, researching the subject, and have reached a number of conclusions that satisfy my own desire to know the truth, and I try to live those out. But like I said, I don't consider myself an authority on the subject. But back to Miriam, I don't know if I said it earlier, but it certainly is something that I have believed for some time. There's a tremendous parallel between what went on with Miriam when God called her and Aaron out because they had spoken against Moses.
Right.
And the Bible says she was a prophetess, but she became leprous when the Spirit of God lifted from them. And she was shut out of the camp. And but the interesting thing was not that she became leprous or anything like that, or that she had spoken against Moses, but the fact that she was excluded or sent out or shut out of the camp. I believe that we're at a place now that instead of the entire march of God's people moving forward the way that it should, we've been halted until the days of separation for women have been fulfilled and she's restored to her proper place.
Preach
just
it.
Like the whole march of the children of Israel stopped because Miriam couldn't go with them. The woman, the prophetess. And they didn't continue. They didn't just go off and leave her. They didn't continue until she could until her time of separation was over and she was restored to her rightful place. And I believe with all my heart that's where the church is with regard to women.
Okay.
We're halted and can't move forward the way we need to, the way we must. And that halting will be until women are restored, put back in their proper place, until those days of separation have been fulfilled. Not that God has dictated it, but that man has. And when that changes, the church is going to be something.
I believe that over half of the Great Commission Army has been at least intimidated, if not shut down, by a spirit of sexism against women, and that's one reason that I invited you. It's not because I'm suffering or being questioned or attacked. I want to say how gracious men have been to me. In fact, a large part of my ministry is a ministry to ministers. But the Great Commission Army is far fewer in number than it should be as far as fulfilling the Great Commission, winning the world to Christ, if women are silenced. And I just believe it's been a huge victory, this whole deception or error or ignorance, however you label it in each case, has been a huge big victory for the enemy. And if we will ever give women freedom to go ahead and fulfill their God-given destiny and calling, that the world can be won for Christ. I really believe it can be, or Jesus wouldn't have commanded us to do it.
Well, I agree with you completely, and I think it is a tragedy, a travesty, and that it's certainly one that needs to be adjusted and be corrected, and I really believe that it's happening. But I believe as much as the importance that women have in finding their place with church, right now, equally important, it seems, is the healing and the restoration of the heart of women who have spent their lives feeling as if God made them less than what they are.
Mm-hmm.
God looks on them as some kind of underling to men, that there's a glass ceiling set over them, not just in the marketplace, but in the church as well, and beyond that, even in the kingdom of God, that the redemption of Christ. You know, the Bible talks about restoration, and that word means making something better. And so the restoration started in 14-something or 15-something with Martin Luther. And so we've got 500 years of making things better, and women still haven't been, as a body,
mm-hmm.
haven't been made better. And that must change.
Amen. And I would encourage the women not to point a finger at the men tonight, because one, women need to believe that God will be faithful to them and establishes them regardless of what anyone else thinks. One of my godly beliefs, I call it, is that no matter what anyone else says or does, it cannot limit God's faithfulness to me. So I can't go to the pearly gates and say I never got started because a man disagreed with me. Now, if it was my husband, that would be one thing, but I just mean some of these unfounded teachings. And I just believe that women need to repent if they have not received the call of God based on fear of man. We need to repent of fear of man, renounce any fleshly inner vows, for instance, that I will never speak in public, or I will never be able to fulfill my call, or I will never lead, whatever it might be. We need to repent of that and obey the Holy Spirit instead.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Repent of ever saying never. That's just not a healthy thing to say about anything.
Well, so, God will not be put in a box, but I think it's so important tonight for women to repent of believing that God has put them in a box, because this is blaming God for something that is contrary to His Word, and He would never do anything contrary to His Word. And the preponderance of Scripture is women are being used just all over the Bible, and it's not just one-time events. It's just all over the Bible. Jesus had women on his ministry team. There were women apostles. There were women that traveled with men, I'm sure, in an appropriate way, like Priscilla's husband was along, or, you know, whatever is appropriate for the occasion. But I believe that the biggest problem is when we don't obey God ourselves. You know, we're not going to be able to get to heaven, point a finger to someone else and say, well, he disagreed with me or she disagreed with me. And I want to have an altar call for women to repent of throwing a wet blanket on other women and putting them on false, on guilt trips that would say, you can't do anything but keep the nursery and fix the Wednesday night supper. We need to quit doing that to each other and build each other up and edify each other and encourage each other to obey God and quit encouraging people to be enslaved to a fear of man.
Amen.
Like I said, I couldn't agree with you more. Let me just make one little quick statement, because there's one area that we didn't get to tonight, or it wasn't mentioned, and I assumed along the line that somebody would bring it up. But this, it's the headship issue, where both in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians it talks about the head of woman is man, and particularly in Ephesians 5, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And so that thing of headship for some women, it just throws all this right back into a card again. Okay, you know, it doesn't matter. I've still got to submit to my husband. I'm still, you know, he's still over me. He's still, I'm still in this subordinate position. But the thing that you have to get out of that is, in both of those instances, there is the little addendum placed in there, as also Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He's not its ruler. He's its support. He's its nourisher. He's its builder. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. That's the comparison, the parallel that you have to keep drawing. So that being the case, what's the consuming passion of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's our well-being. It's not his position over us. It's our well-being, to the point that he put his needs ahead of ours and gave his life. And that's what Ephesians says, that the man, if he loves his woman, even though he is the head of the wife, he will love her to the point of putting her needs before his very life. So according to that description, the husband's task as being over the wife or the head of the wife has nothing to do with ruling, and everything to do with caring and serving. It's not about bossing, but about bending over backward for the benefit of the one that you are given that place of headship. So headship in a marriage is not to supply the woman and the children with a commander-in-chief, but it's to be a source of strength, particularly the source of spiritual strength. And when that's true, then the result is unity, not a hierarchy where this one's on top and this one's next and this one's next. Remember again the parallel that we're given, the Father and the Son. You are the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So as the head of the church, then Christ is submitted in that sense to the Father. So the parallel again is the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are equal, but the Bible says the Father is the head. It never occurred to us to think that Jesus is going to be exploited in that relationship. So man's headship over woman is no more incompatible with equality of the sexes than the Father's headship over the Son's incompatible with unity in the Godhead. It's just not there. So you ladies, if some of you are hung up on that, there's really no reason to be, because the Lord made it very clear that relationship of headship is to be compared with Christ and his headship over the church, and the Father being head over over him. But that's not something to be feared, but it's something to be embraced.
Thank you so much, Dr. Davis, for expounding on that. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And the Bible says even though it says a woman must cover her head, it says when she prays, It doesn't say if she's ever allowed to pray, when she prays.
No. He's dealing with that part of it, as you're saying, not denying her the right or the place to pray or to prophesy, but just saying because of this, again, back to that cultural thing again, because in that day and in that church particularly, that Gentile church, if a woman had her head uncovered, she was looked at as a loose woman, like a woman of the streets. And he said, you don't want that to happen. So make sure when you're doing something of that spiritual nature, that you have your head covered so that people can see your sobriety and godliness.
Oh, that reminds me of another question. Is it a cultural thing or a mandate for all time that the elder be the husband of one wife? And is that only about men, or is that men and women to have one spouse? And does that mean never having been divorced, or is it about polygamy? And boy, that verse brings up several. Can you answer them all in 10 seconds?
Well, I'll give you a real quick. More
maybe 10
polygamy.
Minutes.
It's more about polygamy.
Polygamy.
One wife at a time.
Mm-hmm.
It brings confusion, and particularly when he's addressing the things that he is in the church, where you've got to have a good reputation from those that are without. And so he said, men, make sure you just got one wife. That's enough for the church.
And what
is one other little? Give you one other little quick thing to chew on, because I know it's time to close. That when he's talking about elders there or bishops, depending upon what your translation reads, where it says, if any man desires the position of bishop, the word man there is not in there. Literally, it says, if anyone desires the position of a bishop, desires a good work.
Is there any translation that says it correctly?
I believe the don't quote me on this. I could be wrong, but I believe the Revised Standard Version accurately says that, and things like the Young's Literal Translation it would probably say that. But like I said, if you've got any Greek, like Young's or something like that, it will show you, or it will give that it's not man, it's anyone.
That's amazing. Now, I'm sure that there are many, many, many other opinions, because I've heard of them on some radio stations over the years, but this has been a real eye-opener for many of our listeners, I know. I know. Well,
we're certainly all men and women welcome to have our opinions, but we just need to be very, very cautious that they're not based on what someone else has taught us, based entirely on that. Certainly, we need teachers in the body of Christ. We need people to pique our interest and cause us to want to search the Scriptures to see whether those things be so, like the Berean Christians in the book of Acts. But that's the key, that we search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. And a translation probably won't get you there. You need to look at different translations, and you certainly need to find something that will give you that parallel like the NE version and the Greek translation along beside it. And you don't have, as you said earlier, you don't have to be able to read Greek to see a Greek translation, because it'll have the Greek word, and then it'll have the English word beneath it. And so when it has, in the case that I just mentioned, when it has the Greek word there, beneath it, it has anyone as opposed to man in that particular scripture.
Well, like I say again, the preponderance of scripture certainly is liberating and gives freedom to women to minister, and certainly does not tell them to be silent in every corner of the earth from now on, no matter what, like some people would interpret this. I would like to encourage all of you that say, you know, I just need more healing myself before I would be safe to minister, period. And I would encourage you to go to our website at Crosswalk Life, and it's an acronym for Crosswalk Life. It's www.cwlinc.com. That's cwlinc.com. And just click on one of the very top links. It says Restoration Prayer Ministry. We've been trained and are training others, because we're reproducers of reproducers too, to minister to ministers, to give them the healing and the restoration that they need through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It's not another type of analysis or something called Christian counseling that really isn't partnering with the Holy Spirit. But this is a ministry here that we have at Crosswalk Life, to minister to ministers, to give you the healing and freedom you need so that you will be ministering not only the clear word of God, as Dr. Davis has so aptly illustrated tonight, but out of a clean heart and a healed heart, so that you'll be a safe person to minister to others. And I myself was the woman at the well. I've learned a lot of things the hard way. I know these spirits by the whites of their eyes. But God says He makes our weak places strong. And He redeems everything, takes the pain out of it, leaves us with a wisdom, if we will allow Him. And surely He has a plan for you to heal your wounds, whether you're a woman that thought she was called to ministry and was shut down, whether you are in ministry and are being opposed, whether you're the man in ministry and you're caught between maybe the people that agree with the truth and the word and those that don't. Whatever your situation is, I want to encourage you to get the healing you need in a very safe, confidential place like Crosswalk Life Ministry. I want to encourage you, if you need headship, that you might want to contact Dr. Davis at Firm Foundation Ministries, and find out if you're a fit. Like he said, you'd have that interview first. This is an area where we can minister to our to Muslim friends as well. I know, Dr. Davis, I had one, it's hard to tell over email what's for real, but I believe that I had a Muslim woman writing me for 9 months every single week. And she told me things like she never thought in her entire life that she would ever even meet a woman that was allowed to be a leader, much less a strong one. So we just don't know who we're affecting and what vision that they need so that they can rise up and just take hold of God's calling for their life.
You're absolutely right. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." As His body, that same anointing, that same Spirit is upon us to do the same thing, to not just preach the good tidings to the poor, but make sure that we say those things from the Word of God that open the prison to those that are bound. Women like that Muslim woman, and unfortunately, tragically, so many Christian women are in a prison. They're bound by the legislative dictates of those in the church. And it's the heart of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord, is to break that bondage and to release those that are imprisoned and bound.
Well, once again, we want to encourage all of you to stay with us and tune in again during May, because we believe we're going to be emphasizing these kinds of subjects, which will encourage people to go ahead and accept God's plan for their life, His calling, to have the courage to step out in their gifts and callings. And again, you can find over 300 free articles about this at our website at cwlinc.com. If you would like to copy those, please just don't change the content. You're welcome to forward them as much as you want. If you'd like Restoration Prayer Ministry, please call. Please read the articles about it. And if you need healing yourself, please contact us. That's what we're here for. I also want to encourage you to just to be willing to believe that God has your best interest at heart, and he's definitely not into sexism. Amen. Dr. Davis, could you maybe use the last 2 minutes that we've got here to pray for our listeners?
I would be delighted. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, I invite you to just come and settle like a covering arm over each of these, our listeners. Particularly, Lord, I ask you to minister to those that have been hurt, those that have been wounded, those that have been shut down and denied place and opportunity and voice, particularly even those, Lord, that have an anointing on their lives to rise up and be ministers, but they've been made to feel or made to know that they were less than that they had no place, no gifting for that they were ungodly rather than being godly because of their desires. Father, I pray for each of them in Jesus' name that you would just release them. Father, by the power of the Spirit, we break off from them those old bondages, old shackles, old understandings. Lord, we pull out the darts, those painful words that have been spoken against them. Father, we remove the thoughts and the doubts and the fears that have overridden their minds. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, that you install in them the truth, that you release that revelation of your Spirit that touches that inner core of their being and makes them to know and to believe your word, your truth, not some distorted version of it, but of thus saith the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, cause your women to rise up in the power that you've destined for them to have, rise up in the authority, rise up in that sure knowledge of who they are in Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, I speak your life to them and ask you, Lord, to bring them to that place to step out and to
Amen.
Be who you've called them to be.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And good night, and please join us next week for more Crosswalk Talk.